turn to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of the prophet Malachi, and we've come to chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, I think we better read the last two verses of chapter 2, where God is saying to his people, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, how have we wearied? What a thing to say about us. How have we wearied him?" The answer, "By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." They say, "Oh, the godless folk get on as well as the godly folk. It's no difference to God. He blesses everybody." And underlying, of course, is the suggestion, and he's not blessing us all that much. You see that the people of God weren't in a very good frame of mind. "By saying everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them," or by saying, this is where how you're wearying God, by saying, "Where is the God of justice?" The people were very aware of the circumstances of materialistic society. And it seemed that the godless were prospering. And it seemed also that God was doing very little for his own people. And as we learn in the first two chapters, God's own people regarded themselves as being very spiritual. And of course, it's always an ominous sign when we begin to think how spiritual we are. We are getting very near the story that Jesus told of the man who went to God's house and said, "I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are. Look at all these people who are not very spiritual, and I'm very spiritual." They thought themselves very spiritual, but as the first two chapters have made plain, they were in actual fact very careless spiritually and rather careless morally, especially in the area of their lives with regard to relationships and marriage. I've got two references here before we go on to chapter 1. Turn back to Jeremiah chapter 12 at verse 1. "Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I complain to thee. Yet I would plead my case before thee. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive?" That's the kind of thing that the people in Malachi's day were saying. Turn over a bit in your Old Testament to the book of the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1 at verse 2. "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and thou wilt not hear? Have you not noticed, God, that we're really giving the prayer meeting priority, and we are praying and we're interceding, and we're rather perplexed as to why you're not getting on with it and answering our prayers. How long shall I cry for help and thou wilt not hear, or cry to thee violence? Lord, look at the state of society, violence, and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou make me see wrongs and look upon trouble? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is slacked, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverse." Lord, the situation's, it's bad and it's getting worse. Malachi chapter 2 at verse 17. Or the end of the verse. "You are wearying me," says God, "by asking, where is the God of justice?" What is God doing? Chapter 3. "Behold." Now it's a stark word. It's a word that's meant to draw your attention. This is the chairman, as it were, banging on the desk to call the meeting to order, to listen. Behold, I am actually sending my messenger, and he's on his way. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the word his is important. You see, the temple had been rebuilt. Well, they had done it. They'd done a good job. It was costly work, but they had rebuilt the temple. They were a bit disappointed because it wasn't the size. It hadn't the grandeur that it had before. Ah, says God, it's my temple, my dwelling place. And I'm not ashamed of it. Behold, I send my messenger to prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. I think there may be a bit of sarcasm there. You see, they were very spiritual. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure, or who may abide the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Just pause. Behold, I am sending my messenger. But are you ready to cope? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The moment I began to ponder that, my thoughts went to Paul's great farewell address to the elders of Ephesus in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, is it verse 28, where Paul exhorts the elders to guard, to stand guard over God's church, which he has redeemed to himself by the precious blood of his own son. I don't know that we really give enough thought to God's regard for and value of his ransom church here in this world. This is why we need to be careful when we begin to criticize the church. Oh yes, there's plenty faults. I think I want to read that quotation from Paul accurately. I'm not sure that I did. Acts chapter 20 at verse 28. Yes, this is the bit I missed out. That Paul begins, Acts 20 verse 28. Take heed to yourselves. Because you see, if you're not right yourself, you can't take care of God's church. Take heed to yourselves. And to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained, I think the old version has, which he redeemed or purchased with the blood of his own son. Think of what Paul says in Ephesians, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it that he might present it unto himself spotless. Back to Malachi. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly, that is unexpectedly, sooner than you think, he will manifest himself amongst you. The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. You delight in the thought of his coming. Because you are of the opinion that his coming will be to bless you. And to enrich you. And to vindicate you. Was it the prophet Joel who spoke about the day of the Lord? when the people of God were speaking a lot about the day of the Lord. Oh, and they wanted the day of the Lord, but the prophet said, the day of the Lord will be darkness, not light. I suppose what the prophet is speaking about here is that when he goes on to verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming? The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, when he comes among you rather unexpectedly, his first word may be to you, are you pleased with the way that you're living your Christian life just now? It's a searching question, isn't it? Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, till they present right offerings to the Lord. Now notice in these verses 2 and 3, they're very challenging. Who can stand when he appears? But the purpose of his appearing is not judgment. Notice that very carefully. Not judgment, but rather refining. As we spoke to at the end of our Bible study last Saturday evening, when we speak about the refiner here and refining, we have to remember that the only reason why the refiner spends all the time sitting, as it were, over the very, very hot furnace is because he sets such value on the metal. If it is no value, he just it's dirty, we'll ditch it. We couldn't really criticize God if he said that about us. But he doesn't, you see. Why he sets such value on us, I don't know. But I'm glad he does. And the picture here is of God setting value on his people. And he's coming among them. Oh, it's going to shake them to the very foundation of their beings. But it's not for judgment and rejection. It's for refining. And when we come to verse 4, for wonderful purpose. But this subject of refining, we better look at one or two references. Turn over to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. Familiar passage at verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation which addresses you as sons, saying, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor lose courage when you are punished by him or rebuked by him. For the Lord disciplines him whom he loves, that is, on whom he sets value, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children. You're not real sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. We didn't specially like them when they were disciplining us, but we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they, that is our human fathers, disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, not to give them perverted pleasure, but as far as they understood the best way to deal with us. As I've said to lots of people of various ages over the past few years, it's not easy being a parent. We are limited in our understanding, but we do our best. They disciplined us for a short time at their pleasure, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. And there's more than purity in the thought of holiness. There's health, there's wealth, there's fulfillment. Holiness is all to do with wholeness and integration. Think of how the New Testament speaks of God as the God of peace. What a personality God has. So perfectly balanced, not least in its expression. Now, says the writer to the Hebrews by the Holy Spirit, this is why God's dealing with you like this, so that you may share in all that he is. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. Later, long term, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, not to everybody, to those who have been trained by it. Could turn off back just a page or two to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Oh, sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, sorry. In a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware, some for noble use and some for ignoble. That is, some are silver salvers to go on the banqueting table, and others are the good, strong pots, without which the food couldn't be cooked to be put in the silver salvers. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, then he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. You know how sometimes if you're having more visitors than you thought, you have to go to some cupboard and get out some dish, or it'll need a wash before it can be used. It's best not to be that kind of vessel in the Lord's house. It's best to be clean, so that at any moment the Lord God can pick up the vessel and use it. See, I've got another reference here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. First Corinthians chapter 11 at verse 32. Read in verse 31. If we judged ourselves truly, we should not be judged. If we dealt with ourselves properly, God wouldn't have to do it for us. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are chastened, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. I suppose it's a verse that suggests that there should always be a clear distinction between those who are God's people and those who are not. So back to Malachi. In verses 2 and 3, all this about the refining has the purpose of making us instruments of God's good purpose and channels of his blessing. I often go back to the Sunday morning that Mr. Still introduced me after my induction and referred to me as him or he. And he said, all he has to be is a pipe. You can cover it up with all sorts of muck, but as long as he's a clean pipe, God can channel his blessing through him to you. I haven't always been a clean pipe. And the sadness that comes to the heart when you look back over your years of ministry, something that is quite personal and best not spoken about in public. But this is what God's speaking about through Malachi. Look, he says to his people, you don't realize it, but very, very soon I am going to work significantly amongst you. But will you be ready? Will you be ready instruments or channels? Now look at verse 4. Then, look at verse 5, it begins with then as well. Two different aspects. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. Now, purifying the sons of Levi, I suppose, is most accurately applied as purifying the ministers and the elders of God's church. But I think we better include all the folk who go to the prayer meeting as well, and a whole lot of others. Perhaps others, perhaps old folk, who are not able ever to come to the prayer meeting, but whose prayers may have more to do with what's going on in Sandyford than we will ever know until we get to heaven. Then, oh, says God to his people, when I have dealt with you as the refiner, purifying you of the dross and all the dregs that have come into your lives as men and women of God, then, when my people are right, when the sons of Levi are right, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. That may have made the people look back to the time at the beginning of the return from Babylon. Remember what they said in the Psalms? When the Lord turned the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. We bore testimony and we said, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Oh, says God, you can have days like that again. I remember a long time ago, one Sunday morning, my brother was preaching and he referred to how God worked through William Booth of the Salvation Army. I remember my brother leaning over the pulpit, Lord, do it again. Well, here's the way. Clean channels. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver till they present right offerings to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former days. When the leaders of the people are awakened to God and brought to a new consecration and righteousness, then the people will begin to be right and to be awakened to God. There will be a new spiritual awareness and a new spiritual commitment, as in the days of old and as in former years. I've got one or two references here with regard to looking back to the old days. Turn back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 2. Jeremiah chapter 2 at verse 2. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem. And remember, at the end of Jeremiah's ministry, the whole of the people went into captivity. They didn't listen to the sermons, you see. Go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. Oh, says God, I remember when your attitude to me was like the love of a bride for her new husband. It's a very vivid and a very powerful illustration, isn't it? How you followed me in the wilderness. Oh, in a land not so... It was hard going, but it never crossed your mind to complain. Hard going? Oh, not going with the one that you loved. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty, evil came upon them. Oh, never mind the rest of that. I remember, says God, when your attitude to me was the love of a bride, and you followed me in the wilderness. Turn over now to the book of Revelation. And you know the verses I'm going to quote here. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 3, God's very gracious. He says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Very, very searching, isn't it? The love. Ah, but you say, preacher, the love of the bride at the beginning, yes. But then you see, if love is true, it grows, it deepens, it becomes more tender, more trusting, aye, more sacrificial. Oh, says God, I remember the beginning. But I've got to say this, you don't love me the way that you loved me at the beginning. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. That's what they were saying in Malachi's day. We're spiritual. We stand in the authentic, reformed, spiritual, biblical position. You say, I am rich and have prospered in need of nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and chasten, so be zealous and repent. Behold, oh, says God, oh, you've no idea how much I want to come back to you. That's what this is all about. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. He who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Yes, these verses are searching, but you know, they're full of hope. Oh, says God, I'm standing at the door and knocking. I'm wanting back to be with you and to bless you the way that it has been before. So back to Malachi. Then the offering of verse 4, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. Then, see, another consequence. The first then is the effect within the church. Verse 5. On society. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. It's quite a thought, isn't it? The purging of society as the direct consequence of a penitent and returned and renewed church. I suppose people still in many ways say, oh, if concentrate on society, and if we can solve some of the pressures that are on young people and some of the pressures that are on old people and this problem and that problem, then you'll see people coming back to church. That's the wrong way around. When the church is pleasing to God, there is the power of spiritual magnetism. power of the Holy Spirit. Not simply to draw people to hear and to believe and to find salvation and life in Jesus Christ, but the power of that same Holy Spirit to reach out into society. When I read verse 5, I couldn't help feeling what an accurate picture of contemporary society and the things that are the scourge of society in our own day and generation. The sorcerers, the dabblers in the occult and the satanic, the adulterers. My, there will be a shaking in Glasgow if the messenger of the Lord came tonight and brought to book all the adulterers. But this is God speaking. Sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, those whose word cannot be trusted. Against those who oppress the hireling in his wages, the wrongs done to each other within the context of industrial and commercial society, the widow, those who are neglected, and the orphan, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, we're into the realm of racial discrimination here. And those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. What a godless society we're living in. And of course, our time is nearly gone. If we think back to the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Well, you see, if the light is not shining, if the cover of the lamp is dirty, then the light doesn't shine. That's why it's so important that we should be good, and that we should do nothing in our lives that could in any sense hide the light of God. And you are the salt. And if the salt loses its savor, its tanginess, it's no use for anything. And when salt and light become defective, we're talking spiritually, then evil dominates. There is nothing to expose the evil. People say now, we're not doing anything wrong. That's because they don't have any light. They don't see that it's wrong. And salt, do you not feel sometimes that there seems to be less and less restraint on evil? Do you not feel sometimes, and I was listening to something about this, and I broke into a debate on television, just switched it on the other day, and someone, I think he had to do with the police, I'm not quite sure, pointing out that we seem to have got to the stage where there is far, far more concern for the criminal than for the victim of the criminal. Now, there's something distorted there. Just as there is far more emphasis on people's, I nearly said satisfaction, I think it's gratification rather, than what this does to other people. Now, says God through Malachi, when I refine my church, verse 5, that will have the effect of bringing my operative judgment upon the whole of society. And what we need to remember is that God is fully aware of all that is going on. Remember the story of the angels of God who came to visit Sodom. Remember the story? Of course, how God's testimony is the cry of these evil cities has come up, and we have come down to investigate. But the real emphasis here is not so much on judgment, certainly not final judgment, but rather it has to do with the effect of revival. Turn over to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19 at verse 18. This is in the city of Ephesus, a notorious city, dominated by the temple of Diana and all that that meant of sacred prostitution and other things. Many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. And the chapter goes on, of course, to point out how this spiritual awakening undermined the whole nefarious silver trade of shrines to Diana. And you see, this is what happens when God comes and purifies his church. And a purified church has this kind of impact on society. Wouldn't it be great to see a monstrous bonfire in George Square of the contents of all the video shops in the middle of town? We used to refer to in Glasgow a lot of shops that sold dirty books. But all you need to do now is to go into the so-called respectable bookshops, and you find the shelves covered with them. Oh, you say, preacher, we would like to see that kind of purifying of society. But remember the story in Ephesus. It ended up with a riot. Not least led by the trade union that represented the silversmiths. Because trade, you see, collapsed. I've mentioned before, I mention again, reading in Dr. Edwin Orr's book dealing with the 1859 revival. In lots of places there was tremendous resentment because public house after public house had to close down. Because all their customers had been converted and had stopped drinking. I would like to see that again. I think I'd be prepared to take the rap from the trade. I'd be prepared to see my income tax going up and up and up to pay for all sorts of other things. Because, of course, the finance from the taxation to the government would collapse as well. Ah, but then you see, do we want revival enough to be willing, for example, to have our income tax doubled? Well, I'm an Aberdonian. But you see, this is what happens. We've only time to mention verse 6. And from verse 6 right down to verse 12, we can't read it tonight, it's turned 8:30. This passage, verses 6 to 12, really shows us God's desire to bless his people. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Oh, says God, I cannot change. In spite of all you have done and in spite of all that you have not done, you are still mine. I'd hope to have time to look to Hosea chapter 11 and chapter 14. Where, remember the passage where God says, my people are bent and backsliding from me. Oh, the heart of his loving heart. And then he says, oh, but my heart is in a turmoil within me. I cannot give you up. It's almost unbelievable. And later on in Hosea it says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. And I find myself left thinking of that God who stands at the door and knocks. Oh, he says, I want back to be the God of blessing to you and through you to the whole of society. Amen, and may God bless to us his word. Let's sing a hymn now that's really a prayer for the nation. It's number 340. It's a hymn that I always like to sing. Look from the sphere of endless day, O God of mercy and of might, in pity look on those who stray benighted in this land of light. Hymn number 340.